Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. It's been almost 2 weeks. We did sneak a second Dividing Line in just sort of keep you all happy. But it's been a while, and I've been looking forward to getting back. I'm not really big on being gone for long periods of time. Somewhat of a homebody myself. So it is good to be back with you on the program this morning, including for those who are cold and shivering in the other room. You got a flannel shirt on and a second shirt, and you're cold and shivering. That's
it's like coming to an ice cave over here.
Come on! You know, I mean, has the heat turned on this side of the offices yet this year? No, of course not.
We've been here for
I don't run
3 years now, and I don't think it's ever turned on this side.
No, it may not even work. I mean, I've never, I don't know if I've ever switched, I don't think I've ever switched to the heat to find out. I'm sort of afraid it'll just blow up anyways. So, no, there's no need.
You're kind of stuck in there.
With all those computers.
The thermostat's right over there.
Yeah, those two computers in there produce all the heat I need. This is a desert, for crying out loud, you know? So, who cares if it's down the 60s, you know, maybe even the upper 50s.
You're like people that move to the desert and then plant giant
lawns. No, I'm not. Do I have a lawn?
No, you don't, but you want
okay.
You want fruit. You're like them. You want it freezing cold here.
No.
It's a desert.
No. Well, then why is it like 40-something this morning?
Because it's a desert.
Right.
The point is we're supposed to have heaters. You know, everybody we have them to be used. See?
We use all of our electrical stuff during the summer.
Mr. Freeze.
There you go. So, anyway. I like it this way. That's just how it is. The ladies in the family aren't quite as excited about it. But
my point exactly.
Well, but that you're joining with them? Okay, well, whatever you want to do there. Today on the program, I wanted to comment about something that actually took place a few weeks ago. And I'm just now sort of catching up with it. We heard a lot about it. Well, I don't know if you did. I did. But it was the Swiss minaret ban. The nation of Switzerland had a vote, and they voted by a fairly wide margin to ban the construction of minarets in Switzerland. Now, some people have looked at that and said, striking back for freedom or something like that, which makes no sense to me at all because they did not ban the building of mosques. They just banned building minarets. And they did so, if you look at the advertisements that were used, very clearly it was a, I'm looking at one right now, it has the Swiss, the white cross, the red background, and then it's got these minarets coming out of it that look like swords or missiles or something like that. And in the foreground is this this woman in the full niqab. All you can see are her eyes. And it was an anti-Muslim vote. There's just no question about that. And they can do this because they have a rather interesting form of government there where even though their Supreme Court, in essence, had already ruled on this, they can override that by these votes, which is what they did. Now, many people have spoken out on this subject. And obviously, from my perspective, here's what needs to be said, at least from a Christian perspective. When a government takes away religious freedom from one religion, sometimes people in other religions go, yay. not realizing that that same government can then turn around and, using that as precedent, take your freedoms away too. And so I have, as I've gotten older, become considerably less trusting about governmental agencies and the intentions of those in power, especially in secular societies. And Switzerland has become a thoroughly secular society. We would like to think that it's, given its Christian history, that there would be strong Christian roots and so on and so forth. The fact of the matter is, when we look at Europe as a whole, and Switzerland is just one example of this, we see what secularism is doing. And so a secular society has decided to ban a particular religious symbol from being built. Now, I was unaware of this, but there's a grand total of 4 minarets in all of Switzerland. That's, I think, something around one every 4,000 square miles or something like that. It's just there aren't that many of them. This was an anti-Islam statement, and as such was a curbing of religious liberties and so on and so forth. And I get really nervous when governments decide to start doing things like that, because they're not promoting Christianity. They're not saying, well, we're Christians, so we're going to stand against Islam. No, this is a secular government, a secular people saying we don't want any of this. It's interesting, this fits in with something else I want to get to today, may get to today, may not, depends on the phone calls. We already have one caller online, and that was, I was listening to the Unbelievable radio program with Justin Brierley, and he was reviewing a debate that took place, and this was the debate during which Richard Dawkins declined the invitation from William Lane Craig to debate. And he did so by basically saying, I will not debate creationists, and I will not debate people who are professional debaters. And he says, I'm busy. Now, of course, Richard Dawkins is without a doubt one of the most arrogant, condescending, non-self-reflective men in the Western world today, at least who has a public platform upon which to demonstrate his complete inability to see how arrogant and brutish he really is. He is worshipped by his adoring followers, which has only, I think, increased his arrogance and his hubris. Atheists do worship. All you have to do is talk to an atheist about Richard Dawkins, or talk to an atheist about Richard Dawkins' books, and you will discover that the title, the very thesis of the debate they did, and that is the New Atheism the New Fundamentalism, is so self-obviously true that it is so self-evidently true that it is amazing that according to the vote of the audience, the Christians lost, of course, majority of the people there were atheists. So be that as it may, the point is that in that particular debate, both sides agreed that the one thing that's really bad to be is a fundamentalist, including a fundamentalist Christian, a Jerry Falwell, a creationist, anyone like that, that's bad. And those are the only type of people that Richard Dawkins will debate. Now, it's funny, Richard Dawkins has admitted that religious liberals make no sense, but they're the only people he'll debate, because he knows that they don't really actually believe anything. So he'll debate them all he wants, and he'll always look good, because they don't really have a foundation upon which to stand. And given his abject ignorance of biblical history, biblical languages, theology, philosophy, and things like that, he's smart enough to not put himself in a situation where someone would be able to just make him look as foolish as he really is in those areas. But you just simply cannot question this man in many areas. He is a religious leader. Richard Dawkins is one of the most prominent religious leaders in the world today. And if you can't see how atheism is religious in its nature, how it provides an ultimate authority, it provides a system, a worldview. If you can't see that, then you are absolutely self-deceived and blind beyond all questions. So, anyway, going back to the issue of what went on in Switzerland, one of the things that has been pointed out is that there has been a worldwide hue and cry on the part of well, Muslims, obviously, about the Swiss minaret ban. But there is a little bit of a question that I would like to raise about that, and that is, how can people in Saudi Arabia complain about what the Swiss did? Because you can't build a Christian church there. You can't put up a cross there. In many Muslim lands, that just simply isn't going to happen. And so I asked a Muslim scholar, a man I have a lot of respect for, that very question. And it was interesting. His response basically was, well, Saudi Arabia does not advertise itself as being, as providing that kind of religious liberty. Switzerland does. So the reason for complaint against Switzerland is that they claim to foster religious liberty, but they're obviously acting against their principles. The Saudis are being consistent with their principles. That doesn't really provide a whole lot of solace for those in the West, because what it's saying is Saudi Arabia is religiously intolerant and open about it. The Swiss are religiously intolerant, and they're just not as open as they need to be about it. That makes it right? No, of course it doesn't make it right, but that seems to be what's being said. And that, in essence, what we have here is, well, you in the West talk about religious freedom, so you need to grant that religious freedom to Muslims up until the point where we gain majority, and then we will take away all of your religious rights and only give ourselves religious rights. Because that's what Sharia law requires. And I look at that and I go, so we should be consistent in giving religious liberty to you so that you can promote your views, and your views demand that you eventually get rid of the very religious liberties that you are demanding from us. We can't demand them in response. And the answer would be no, you cannot. And so, there you go. How then, you know, what's the answer? I don't think it is in banning minarets. All that does is make people angry. It doesn't ban the mosque that you can build where you can still preach Sharia law. I have said many times, I don't think that secularism can stand up against a concerted, united Muslim assault. Whether there can be a concerted united Muslim assault is the question. Muslims don't get along with themselves very well. And while they might unite temporarily against the coffers, the reality is that very quickly they turn against each other as well. The vast majority of Islamic violence in the world is against Muslims. Oh, sure, they love persecuting Christians and everybody else too, but the vast majority of Islamic violence in the world is against fellow Muslims. It's primarily Muslims that are dying in Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iraq, and they are primarily dying at the hands of Muslims, not Americans or anybody else. When massive car bombs go off in the heart of Iraq someplace, it's primarily Muslims that are dying. And that's considered okay if you can take a few Americans along with, in essence. And so, but when it comes to secularism and Islam, you know, what we're seeing in Switzerland was a, you know, there's some prejudice, there's some racism there, there's no question about those things. But the secular political correctness just doesn't know what to do. It lives in fear. That's why these secular countries will limit the rights and abilities of Christians to speak out on moral issues. But they won't do that for Muslims because they're afraid of the Muslims. They know the Christians aren't going to kill them. They know the Christians aren't going to, you know, engage in suicide bombing. But they are afraid the Muslims will, because there is, well, thousands of examples of it having happened in the not too distant past, like today and yesterday and last week and so on and so forth. And so, these secular governments, having abandoned their Christian heritage in Europe, really have no foundation other than, well, the current majority vote upon which to decide to do anything. And we're heading that way very, very, very quickly ourselves. That move toward Europe has accelerated rapidly over the, say, the past 18 months or so, approximately. It is frightening to likewise hear the rhetoric coming out of the Copenhagen conference right now on the myth of global warming. It is a myth. It is a leftist political ploy, nothing more than that. But and the evidence of that has been known for a very, very long time. I knew that in seminary, for crying out loud. It's even more so known today. But the things that are being said, the anti-life things that are being said by various people at this conference, once again illustrates what happens when you abandon the Christian worldview. You have to have a worldview, whether it's a well-formed worldview or a consistent worldview. These people have a worldview, and it is informed by these issues. And we wonder why they're willing to do radical things to, in essence, by law, beat us back to the Stone Age because we're bad, because we're hurting Mother Earth. I mean, if you want to see religious fundamentalism, look at Al Gore. I mean, there is religious fundamentalism on the level of King James Onlyists. It really is. I mean, the King James Onlyists will ignore the most obvious facts right before their faces. And we've documented that over and over again. So will Al Gore. In the exact same way and for the exact same purpose. It's to maintain their ultimate religious authority. And for Al Gore, it is his campaign to save Mother Earth. This is their religion. This is what orders all their priorities. It gives their life meaning. And it is right there, right in front of us. It is truly an amazing thing to observe. So I want to comment on that. It's sad for me to see people who are, you know, just rah, rah, rah when something like the Minaret Ban takes place. Wow, we showed them Muslims. Well, showed them what? What does that accomplish? If you don't, the fundamental difference between the vision of Islam and the vision of Christianity. Do not, you know, people get all, and this is what the atheists are saying. In fact, the new atheists are saying this is why they have become so aggressive and why they have spoken up is because of the fact they say, look, Christians and Muslims both have a very similar vision for the future where their religion reigns supreme. And it is part and parcel of Christian theology that Jesus Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule and reign over all of the earth. There will not be a vote on the subject. The UN will not be able to veto the coming of Christ. These human institutions will have no authority in the face of the Creator himself. And so what is said is, look, they're all saying the same thing. All these monotheistic world religions say the same thing. Their religion's going to win out at the end, and so, you know, there's really no difference between them. Ah, but there is. We do need to recognize the similarities. The Muslim believes that Sharia, the establishment of Sharia, which sadly is basically 7th century Arabian law, and I saw some very disturbing pictures this morning, once again, of the application of Sharia in a land where a man convicted of adultery, and of course convicted by what means, was stoned. And stoning, as it's done in those lands, is a horrible thing to see, where they're put into a hole and buried up to their waist, so they make an easy non-moving target, and then you just stand around and bludgeon them to death with rocks. Is how it works. And that law, however, is what Islam is wedded to. At least Sunni Islam is wedded to, as is Shia Islam. And to establish that is to honor God and to bring peace and prosperity to the world. Actually, it's to drag the world backwards a long, 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 long ways. But still, that's what's supposed to be going on. And people say, see, how is that different from Jesus returning and establishing his rule of the world and everything else? Well, it's real simple. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is true. In the judgment, that's going to be dividing the people between those who had submitted to the rulership of Christ and those who had remained in rebellion, and that's going to speak to their eternal state. But most importantly, when you look at the assertion that Jesus will rule and reign, how does Jesus rule and reign? We believe the kingdom of God already exists on this earth. In the hearts and minds of those people who are submitted to the rulership of Christ. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the entire being of the person submitting the lordship of Christ. And as such, it cannot be accomplished through legislative action. It cannot be accomplished through Christians becoming the majority of a nation. If anything of Europe's history has taught us anything, it is that having a majority of people who say they are Christians does not produce Christianity. It has never produced Christianity. It will produce mutations of Christianity, but it will never produce Christianity because Christianity is first and foremost a work of the Spirit of God by the Word of God in the heart of undeserving sinners. And so it is the means of propagation of the universal nature of Christianity versus that of Islam that is so completely different. The only way that a person becomes a Christian is not by yelling out the Shahada in Arabic, and then there's no change of the heart, there's no change of life outside of the external bowing to elements of Sharia. I mean, there is so much nominalism. You know, I was reading this article that was pointing out all the bad things about Switzerland. I forgot to mention that. Let me just read this. This is, again, a Muslim cleric. Apart from the notoriety of Swiss banks, and they really went after the Swiss banks because, remember, from Sharia perspective, interest, all that stuff, it's evil. And so they see that as a very evil thing. The Swiss do have their own unique set of problems as well. A particularly troubling issue is the preponderance of alcoholics among Swiss youth. A survey conducted by a government agency revealed that almost 50% of 13-year-olds in Switzerland had consumed alcohol in the month before the representative survey was made. Another survey revealed that 14% of 13-year-olds get drunk at least once a month. Switzerland also has one of the highest suicide rates per capita in the Western world, especially amongst young teenagers and the elderly, and a very serious drug problem. Not only is it a direct transit country for the export of cocaine, heroin, and other synthetics, it also has a healthy domestic cannabis cultivation and one of the highest rates of drug offenses in the world, a staggering 50% of the population. Contrast this with America, which has an average almost 10 times less than that of Switzerland. Those are all very interesting things, and I don't question them. That's what secularism does. There's no question about that at all. But what does Islam do when it takes over a nation? We see today in Pakistan the Taliban blowing up schools for girls, the suppression of all forms of freedom. It's pretty ugly, very, very ugly. Secularism demeans human life, but Islam drags human life back to the 7th century. So which one's worse? Well, it depends, I guess. The point is that you cannot, by mere externalism, change a people. The Muslim lands are filled with nominal Muslims, and any meaningful Muslim scholar will admit that there are so many people in Muslim lands that say the prayers. They go to the masjid. They would call themselves Muslims. They would take up arms in defense of Islam. But Islam has no impact upon their daily existence, just as any form of governmentally imposed Christianity never changed a single heart or a single mind in the history of the world either. And that says a lot about the formal church that attempted to do that, called Roman Catholicism. So, just some thoughts. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and our lines are full, so we'll try to start working at them and talk with Harold. Hi, Harold.
Hello, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
Hi, I know that you have an understanding of the neo-Darwinistic model of evolution and that it's one of the greatest objections against the gospel today because, of course, you know, according to neo-Darwinism, there was no first man who plunged the human race into sin. But so basically, I'm just asking you what wisdom you might have for answering a person who says that he cannot believe in the biblical meta-narrative, you know, of sin and salvation, well, because of its apparent contradiction of current science.
Well, there are a number of options at that point. I'm not certain that the most direct route that would immediately suggest itself is necessarily the best route, simply because that kind of an objection really shows a non-reflection on the part of the individual in regards to examining the many problems that exist with modern neo-Darwinian micromutational evolutionary theory, the fact that there are many, many people from many, many perspectives that are questioning the reality of this kind of theory in light of so much evidence, so much scientific evidence that has really just been exploding over the past number of decades in regards to cellular biology, the complexity of life that Darwin could never have even begun to have a guest at when he created his theories. And so there, I think there needs to be, rather than just a sudden flood of facts and issues that can be raised in regards to Darwinism, I think there needs to be an attempt made to begin a self-reflective phase in the person's life, and at the same time, tie into the real apologetic connection that we have with anyone. And that is, from the Christian perspective, we are convinced, we believe that the person to whom we are speaking is created in the image of God. And that to believe what they are believing, specifically about the non-existence of the Creator and their own non-created state, in the sense of created in a special way, that is involving the expenditure of energy. It involves the suppression of a truth that they already know. I am convinced that we have to operate on a biblical paradigm in regards to the nature of man. And so you're dealing with a person, man or woman, who more or less purposefully, more or less consciously, is suppressing the knowledge of God, and this objection is a part of that suppression. And by the way, it is an immoral act. It is not an act of neutrality. It may be an act that is prompted by abject ignorance, but it is an ignorance not of the existence of the truth of God, but of other issues beyond that. So that needs to be kept in mind. This is not a morally neutral act that they are engaging in. And yeah. So if there is a means by which you can bring that suppression to light, and in essence revive the recognition on this person's part that they are a spiritual being, that they have more than just simply neurons firing in their between their ears. They're not just a bag of chemicals bubbling and fizzing and doing various and sundry other things, but that there is transcendent truth, there is reality, there is things beyond that. I like to try to talk to a person and find out, actually, I let them talk. Have you heard the story about the young man that I spoke to at a university campus a number of years ago?
Oh, yes, sir, I have.
Yeah, so I just let him talk. I let him express, and I didn't try to necessarily guide him to my conclusion. I knew that eventually, because he is what he is going to say what he said. Now, it may come out at different points in the conversation, but to allow them to express their own humanity, eventually they will give you what you need to say, see, the way you're living is contradictory to the way you're believing. And why is that? And sometimes that means pressing them to the conclusions, the hopeless conclusions of their worldview, or sometimes it involves immediately, if you recognize a spiritual aspect to their response, going with it from there.
Excellent. I really appreciate your thoughts on that.
Well, it's something we all have to do. It's not something that is simply the purview of apologists anymore. Anybody in our society. I mean, if you start talking with somebody on a park bench, in a grocery store line, these things are going to come up. We have to be thinking about how we're going to do these things before we actually start engaging in them.
Yeah, you can no longer assume that that people sort of know that there is a God and you have turned against him, so we just need to give them the gospel. That's it.
That's exactly right. Yeah. You're right, Harold. All right, you're going to be heading down your direction in February, I believe.
I believe I know the church you're going to. You're going to Rockdale Community Church, is that right?
Yes, uh-huh.
Yeah, well, I look forward to seeing you there then.
All right, look forward to seeing all my Georgian friends down there.
Oh, yeah.
All right, thank you, Harold.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. God bless.
Bye. Bye-bye.
Well, we haven't had a break for a few weeks, but is there really any reason to? Okay, we'll go ahead and take our break. Because you look disappointed there. You work so hard at these things. You're ready. We'll take our break and be back with Jamie and Lane. And your phone calls, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org. The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to Divine Lines. Continue with our calls, 877-753-3341. One line is open. Let's talk with Jamie. Hi, Jamie.
Howdy, Doc.
Hi.
I have a question about Mormons. Namely, Oh, let's start off with the stories. Yesterday I was, had Mormons come knocking on my door, I wasn't really sure what to say to them because they said, you know, we are, they gave their standard line, and all I'm thinking is, you woke me up, please go away. it's not the most sanctified thought, but, you know, I tried to get beyond that. So the first thing that came to mind beyond that was, you're preaching another gospel, you just admitted it. They said, you know, we have another revelation, have a living prophet. And unfortunately, I think I may have been a little belligerent with them, but it made me realize that, you know, and if I'm sitting down and talking with them at length, I can probably draw out some stuff. But if I only have a few minutes or at all, but just a few brief comments, how does one respond to them? Really, because they eventually broke off saying, you know, we're not here to argue. And I'm thinking, great, I didn't even really say much that would have, you know, maybe planted a seed later down the road or someone else could have used.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking, how should I as a Christian respond to them, you know, in a meaningful way without preaching at them?
Well, yeah, there is actually a fair amount of information on that particular subject in the Mormonism section. Especially the 100-verse memorization system for witnessing to Mormons is specifically meant to be of assistance along those lines. I cut my teeth on learning to witness to Mormons from a single book long, long ago called On the Front Lines, Witnessing to Mormons by Wally Tope. Wally Tope was the last person to die in the Los Angeles riots. He was beaten into a coma outside of a grocery store while trying to witness to looters, and he was the last person to die in that violence that took place, where once again you see what happens when God removes his hand of restraint and the evil of man is allowed to run free. Anyway, when you have the opportunity of talking to those young missionaries, many of them today especially are significantly more postmodern than they were a while back, and hence they have very thin skins, and the initial encounter can be very difficult to keep from resulting in someone saying, well, we're not here to argue, and then just walking off. There are some Mormon missionaries, there have always been some Mormon missionaries, where if you offer any resistance to their message whatsoever, they're going to be packing up and leaving, so there's not much that can be done about that, but there certainly has been an increase in the sensitivity of LDS missionaries to any kind of challenge. And so, from my perspective, what I would do if they were so bold as to come by my house, which they don't do any longer, I wish that they would. I would certainly, you know, be happy to sit them down and to talk with them for quite some time. But when I have had that opportunity many, many times in the past, you talk with them, find out where they are, where they're from. They're never from this area. They're all from someplace else. So, you know, where in Utah they're from or Idaho or whatever. Sometimes someplace else, but that's where the majority would be coming from. And you demonstrate to them that you are interested in how long they've been out, things like that. And then I personally let them know that I have studied their faith. And I do so in such a way as to not attempt to intimidate them, but to just let them know that I feel that it's important that if you're going to say something about someone's faith, that you know it well, that you listen to the best representations of it. Sometimes I sort of lead into that by saying, you know, I visited the MTC once, and I used their language. They know what the MTC is. Most people don't. Missionary Training Center, Provo, Utah. But I demonstrate that I know something about what they believe, and if it seems appropriate, I'll even give a summary of some of the key issues, and I'll mention some of the books that I've read, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine, Covenants, Program, Price, Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, Marvelous Work and Wonder, things like that, which normally means I've read more LDS literature than they themselves have. One of the problems with some LDS missionaries is they really sort of think that they're elders of something. And there's a certain element of hubris and arrogance on their part, spiritual pride, in essence. And letting them know that I'm familiar with their beliefs on a pretty decent level sometimes helps keep some of that down. You have to have a goal before you start, which is sometimes difficult if you just open the door and there's two guys. But you have to make a sort of snap decision right then. What is it I'm going to try to communicate in this?
Yeah. That's my question is in that situation, you know, what's a good approach? I mean, because there's so much that's wrong with Mormonism that I'm aware of, and I'm just trying to think of, you know, how can I just say something meaningful to these men, you know, whether or not they're going to, you know, give me a few minutes or just say, you know, we're not here arguing, walk off. I mean, because the thing is, they gave me a little bit. I mean, I asked them a question about the Galatians thing, and they said, well, they gave me a wishy-washy answer, but they responded at least.
Yeah, well, and there are directions to go. I mean, I don't know that I would start with Galatians 1. That's pretty well going to be letting them know exactly where you're coming from at that point. But we have always said, especially as we've gone out to witness to Mormons in Mesa and up in Salt Lake City, you have certain goals. First is the nature of God, who God is, who Christ is, and what salvation is. Those are the three goals that you have. And you can't, in a doorstep conversation that is not planned to go for a lengthy period of time, try to get to all three of those goals. You have to figure out one and try to go that direction. I believe that it's best to go for the nature of God and who Christ is. There are some who would say, no, it's gospel only. The problem is you're dealing with people who have a wrong God. And they will try to fit what you're saying about the gospel of grace in with the wrong God. The problem is the gospel of grace comes from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't come from an exalted God from another planet that spins around a star named Kolob. So that's, for me, I want to try to introduce them to the unchanging God, so that when they discover that their changing God is not a sufficient grounds for faith or belief, that they will remember that there was someone who introduced them to something better than that, something higher than that. That's what I did in my first encounters with Mormon missionaries, back in 1983, when we met on a Monday and a Thursday. When we finished on Thursday and I knew that that was going to be it, we had spoken for about 5 or 6 hours by that point over the 2 days.
Wow.
When we were wrapping up, I said, you know, I had done the best I could to testify to them that there was only one true and eternal God, unchanging. And I said, someday your changing God will be an insufficient basis for your faith and your salvation. And when you want to know about the unchanging God, I hope you'll remember this conversation and hopefully we'll be able to talk again. And that really has remained my focus. I remember, I think Rich was with me, when I'd been on with Van Hale. And one of the things he said after, it wasn't on the air, it was afterwards, we were standing around the studios at the station in Salt Lake City, was he said, one thing I appreciate about you guys is, you're saying the same things now you're saying when we first met. And I don't know if he meant that really as a compliment, but I don't know if he was just saying, well, you know, you're beating the same drums. But that to me was a compliment that we were not, unlike many people, you know, grabbing onto salamander letters and so on and so forth like that. And we were sticking with what is important all the way along.
No, I was there. I remember that. And I did take it as a compliment. I think it was intended as one. I think he felt that you were different in that you were consistent,
right,
and you were still preaching that same message, and you weren't constantly trying to conform your message to what was new and up and coming.
Yeah. So that's the real focus, I think, is to introduce them to a God they don't know. They don't know about that God, and we have to allow the Spirit to work. And so if you can introduce them to that God, now there are ways, for example, using Isaiah 44:24 to give them something to really remember. They may not take literature from you. You may not have literature available. But if as I wave my arms back and forth wildly here, sorry, I was trying to get hold of Rich's attention there as I was watching something on the cameras that looked a little bit odd to me. But yeah, they're good. Okay. We hope so. anyway, there are certain sanctified texts that can be used to help them to see what the real issues are. And Isaiah 44:24 is one of them, for example. That is a text you can go through, and when they don't really have an answer for it, you can, you know, don't push them, don't tell them to, don't put somebody in a corner where they have to try to come up with an answer that they don't have. What you want to do is show them that they don't have the answer, but then give them the freedom to go looking for the answer. And they may not do it during their mission. They may do it afterwards. You want to give them stuff that is, you know, really going to stick with them after the pressure cooker of the mission is over. And that's not easily done, but it can be done. And you're planting a seed there. And so take a look at the 100-verse memorization system. I think you'll find that to be quite useful.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling. All right. God bless. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's continue on and talk with Lane over in South Carolina. How are you, Lane?
Good. How are you?
Doing good.
Okay. So I've been raised kind of with an Arminianism point of view, and I've been studying Calvinism, and from what I can tell, the New Testament definitely points towards Calvinism and
right.
predestination. But one problem I just can't seem to understand is why would God predestine Adam and Eve to sin and predestine the fallen man? And I get told that it's for the glory of God, but I don't understand how that would glorify God.
Okay. Well, I wouldn't use the term predestination unless you're using it in a very broad sense at that point. What we're talking about here is that when God created, that he had knowledge of all events that would take place in time, and that includes the fall of Adam. Now, if a person wants to try to say, no, God did not know what Adam was going to do, that raises all sorts of issues. And so the issue of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin is not actually simply a reformed issue. If an Arminian believes that when God created, God had full knowledge of what was going to take place, including the fall of Adam, and the only way to deny that is to be an open theist, then the Arminian still has to answer the question, why did God create in such a way that that was going to be the result? If he knew that was going to happen, then why didn't he just create a different universe in which that wouldn't happen? So it's really a theistic question, not just a reformed question, as to why God would create in such a way that he knew that evil would exist in the universe. Either you have to say that he created and he just basically tossed the cosmic dice and, you know, that was the result. Or you can go with the Molinist perspective of William Lane Craig and say that he didn't have a choice. If he was going to create and fill heaven to a certain level, then he had to fill hell to a certain level to do so, because there was no possible world in which everyone would be saved. And so there had to be. It's just the only way that it was. That's his explanation. Or you go with the Reformed explanation, and that is that when you ask any of the big questions as to why God created the way he created, the only answer that is given to us in Scripture is found in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where specifically all of this is said to be to the praise of his glorious grace, or specifically by this predestination takes place by the kind intention of his will, first of all, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, when you say, I can't see how God's is glorified by the existence of evil, well, can you see how God was glorified through the destruction of the gods of Egypt in the plagues? Because that's exactly why the plagues existed, according to the Bible. In Romans chapter 9, God did what he did, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let the people go, so that his name and his power would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. That's specifically what the Scriptures say. And so if we look at Pharaoh and we look at that situation, you know, God could have just simply knocked Pharaoh dead for being an idolater and being a sinner. He could have just brought his wrath to bear right then. But instead, he used him as the leader of a vastly idolatrous nation as a means by which God's power and his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth, and the idolatry of the people would be exposed for what it was. And so when you think about it, Lane, God has there are three choices, in essence, three possibilities. Either God could save no one, God could save someone, or God could save everyone. In which of those three does God have any freedom at all? If he saves everyone, then there's no freedom for him in the matter. If he saves no one, there's no freedom for him. Only in the salvation of a particular people can God exhibit any freedom whatsoever. And I believe that really the answer to your question is found in the recognition that it is God's desire to demonstrate the full range of his attributes in his creative act. He is demonstrating his wrath, his justice, his holiness, but he's also demonstrating his mercy, his love, his kindness, and his grace. No one receives injustice. No one receives an unfair response to their sin, but there are people who receive mercy and grace. Mercy and grace, however, transcend the categories of justice. When you talk about whether God knew Adam and Eve was going to sin, you either have to have a God that knows everything, or you're stuck with open theism. And I don't think there's any way to really make a meaningful case that the Bible presents a God who doesn't know what the future is. That's first and foremost. So any Bible believer is going to have to deal with this issue in a sober way. I just think that for many Arminians, they just say, well, it's all free will. Well, wait a minute. If that's how God chose to create these things, then he knew what we were going to do with our free will. And he knew that this was going to be the result. And if he knew that, then he either had a purpose for it, or he created all sorts of absolutely purposeless evil and had no purpose in any of it. And I go, he said he had a purpose in it. Look at what happened with Joseph's brothers. There was a purpose in what they did. Yes, it was evil, but there was a purpose in it. Look at what happens in bringing Assyria against Israel to punish them in Isaiah chapter 10. Evil on the part of the Assyrians? Yes, but it still had a purpose. Look at the crucifixion of Jesus, evil on the part of everyone involved, and yet it had the greatest purpose that we could have ever seen. And so, the Bible does not shrink back from saying that the Lord accomplishes all his purposes in heaven and earth, and that he does so not just in spite of man's sin, but he even uses man's sin to his honor and to his glory. And it's right there in the text. You have to struggle with it, have to deal with it, to recognize that God is not limited to our human categories in regards to his knowledge, his purposes, and why it is that we are commanded to worship him.
Okay.
Do you have any follow-up question on that?
No, sir, I don't. I think that actually covers most of it.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Elaine. Thanks. God bless. Bye. All right. Then let's go to, where is the clock there? Ooh, okay. Just gives me an idea how much time we can dedicate here. Let's talk with Justin. Hi, Justin.
Hey, Doc.
How you doing?
What's going on? Hey, I'm a super from Channel.
Oh, okay.
I'm a Channel rat.
Oh, great. You almost sound as incomprehensible as Ordo. But not quite.
I've been discussing different doctrines, especially the doctrines of grace, with a few of my friends. One of the biggest objections I have to it is, that's your interpretation, that's your opinion about the text. I've heard we can't really know what Jesus means when he goes into the deep stuff. That's for God to know and us to find out. And I'm
us to find out what, in eternity or now?
Yeah, that's the problem. And I showed them the text that he pretty much explains, it goes into that we can't know and all that kind of stuff. I guess I want to know how to respond to that.
You want to know how to respond to someone who's saying the Bible is on, it just doesn't reveal these things?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Basically. I mean, it sounds like, you know, atheist and agnostic objections. I mean, it really does. To me, anyway, and I just hate to hear, you know, brother or sister in Christ, you know, object like that. I mean, they're shooting everybody in the foot.
Yeah, well, that comes from, unfortunately, being exposed rather consistently to a form of preaching and ministry that does not inspire confidence in the clarity and perspicuity of the Word of God, first and foremost.
Uh-huh.
Certainly, we recognize that the Bible is not an exhaustive revelation of every answer that the inquiring mind might want to ask. There's no question about that. And I think we need to recognize that the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there is God gets to decide what he's going to reveal and what he isn't going to reveal. But it really seems to me that you would probably find very helpful the reading of the beginning of Calvin's discussion of predestination in Book 3 of the Institutes, because he deals with this very objection and, in essence, points out that what these people are doing is they are charging the Holy Spirit with having made an error in revealing something that we really don't need to know. If it is revealed in Scripture, then it has been given to us for our edification and for our knowledge so that we might worship God aright. God does not want to be worshipped like the pagans worship a God that they don't know. There's no such thing as the unknown God in that way. We are to know our God, and therefore what is revealed in Scripture is revealed for us so that we might know these things, and that God is honored when we study his word and come to know him better. And so, in essence, I would say to such a person that says, well, we just can't know these things, well, then why is the New Testament as big as it is? Why do we have entire chapters addressing these topics? Why do we find even Paul in passing saying to Timothy that he endures all things for the sake of the elect if we aren't supposed to be able to know who in the world the elect are? I mean, when you're making that kind of an offhand statement, the same thing that Luke does in Acts 13:48, as many as been ordained to eternal life believed, they don't even have to stop and explain these things. These are basic things. And they're supposed to be understood and supposed to be known. And in reality, the person saying, well, we can't know about these things, I would suggest, has a tradition that is getting in the way of basic biblical revelation. And it's not that these things are too high to be known. These things should be known by everyone. And we have accepted a least common denominator Christianity that has actually drawn us way below where where we should be on the basic level. So,
I agree.
In essence, I would go on longer, but the music is just about to be starting, and so I would go into how you can, you know, you should also establish that it's not a matter of just differing interpretations of the Bible. It is a matter of allowing the Bible as a whole to speak for itself, and when you allow that to happen, it can do so plainly. So, hey, thanks for your call, Justin.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right, thanks for all the good phone calls today. I didn't even have to get into the little bit that I had queued up, but we'll get to it eventually. I do want to play Richard Dawkins demonstrating that when it comes to debating and intellectual issues, he is a coward. He is. That's all there is to it. It's just amazing to me. Not only the money, but the aplomb that this man receives when he's not willing to do what he should be doing. But we'll probably get to that on Thursday on The Dividing Line. Thanks for listening. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.